You're listening to a sermon from Redeemer Church in Omaha, Nebraska. For more information on Redeemer, visit RedeemerOmaha.org.
Yeah, if you can make your way back to your seats and grab your sermon notes and your Bibles. And we are working through a series that we're calling Follow Jesus. And so part of that is, man, it takes two people to turn on Facebook Live now. Last time, Dave blew it up, so hopefully he won't destroy my computer again. All right, yeah, so we're going through a series called Follow Jesus. And what we want to do in this is we want to kind of lay out some things that Jesus has said, this is something that you're to do. Okay, and so we're learning that Jesus calls us to follow him, and that means that we're going to obey him. We're going to begin to do some of the things that he's asked of us to do. And so this week, we're going to be looking at the idea of baptism. And so Jesus says to us, to be baptized. So if you look at Matthew chapter 28, I didn't put that in your notes, but over in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says this in the Great Commission. He says, verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Okay, so what does that mean? Well, it means that, like, all authority that there is belongs to Jesus. And so it's with that authority then that he talks to us and he says this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay, so we see Jesus speaks, and one of the things that he says to go, make disciples, and then he says what? Baptize them. Okay, so I got to tell you, for me, I went through a time that I'm asking, like, why is baptism such a big deal? Or a lot of people will act as if baptism is not really a big deal. Then we go back and we look at this, and what we find out is that Jesus said some things there in the Great Commission, and one of the things that made the list was baptize. Okay, so baptism is a big deal. I know you can look at it this way. For me, I would talk with people about the gospel. Okay, what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus came and did what you couldn't do. He lived a perfect, sinless life that God desired, and then he died as a substitute for you on a cross. And so he took the penalty for your sins so that then he could die, pay that penalty, he would be buried and raised from the dead by the power of God so that then he could give you the life that he had earned. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so the challenge to that is, we saw last week, Jesus says, repent then. So turn away from living the way that you've been living. Believe in me and believe what I have done for you. And then that is the gospel. We're to respond to the gospel by repenting and believing. So for me, I have a lot of times, so I'm talking with people, and they say, well, I want to repent and believe. Okay, so how do I do that? And to be perfectly honest, this has become something that for a long time in my ministry became a real challenge for me. Because I would look and I would see what we've done in church culture is we have said, what are people going to do? Like, what are we going to ask people to do to signify a response that, yes, I want to repent and believe? And so we've come up with different things, like pray a prayer. Okay, now, Is praying a prayer a bad thing? No. Praying's pretty good. We're going to talk about that next week, in fact. Okay? And so Jesus says to pray. But we have come up with this idea that there could be a little prayer that you can pray, and it's almost like an incantation, right? So we're going to chant these words, and then God is going to be bound to do something as a result of that. Okay, and so I can say these things, and then I can walk on, and now God is bound to do whatever I have asked him to do. And we walk away from that, and so we're just, the goal is to get people to pray the prayer. And that's one way that we have done things. We've got other ways, other approaches, other things that we would do in terms of how do you respond to the gospel. And here's the result of that. When we make a response to the gospel simply saying some words that really are not meant from the heart, but they're just a chanting of a few words, hoping that they're going to bind God to do something for us, then what we end up with is people who are uncertain. And so we see people that are walking around, and they're going like, well, I mean, I think that, you know, I belong to Jesus, or I think I've turned to Jesus. I'm not really sure. I mean, I said this thing. I prayed this prayer. So you'll talk to people, and you'll say, like, you know, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Well, I prayed this prayer at some point in time. You know, maybe I was a kid, a little kid, and I prayed this prayer, you know. Sometimes that prayer is led into by, you know, like, mommy and daddy are going to go to heaven. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Don't you want to go to heaven and be with mommy and daddy? Well, yeah, okay. I mean, like, what kid isn't going to say that, right? And so then it's like, well, then pray this prayer. And when we do that, we end up with shallow, weak people who are uncertain about their decision regarding Jesus and what to do with Jesus, okay? And so they're walking around, they're uncertain, they just don't know what's going on. We see people that are still struggling with sin. You know, one reason they're still struggling with sin is because some of them are not believers, okay? And I mean, we've lowered the bar so low that what they have done in response to the gospel is not something to save them, it's just some, you know, it's just a movement that they've done toward Jesus, but it's not really a clear decision. And so people still struggle with sin. People lack assurance. People have all kinds of struggles and difficulties. A real thing that results from all this is this. People talk about following Jesus as if it is a duty, a responsibility, a job, rather than a delight. Okay, and that's the big, that's a killer, is that when people see following Jesus as a job or a responsibility rather than the joy of their life, rather than the delight of their life, then it saps all of the strength out of this decision that they've made to follow Jesus. So what I was kind of wrestling through this. So then how do we have people respond to the gospel? And I began to look back at the scriptures because that's a good place to go. Like, if you want to know what God wants you to do, or you want, you know, God to show you how he's speaking, then you need to go to the Bible first. And so go back to the Bible, and in the Bible, what we see as a response to a decision to repent and believe is baptism. Okay, so baptism is an important thing. It's important because Jesus said to do it. It's important because the apostles followed through. And like in Acts 2:38, Peter is preaching the first sermon, and they say, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Okay, so it's a big deal there. But also, it's just the way that the Bible has given to us to respond to a desire to repent and believe in Jesus. And so we want to look at it that way. One thing that maybe would help you is this. A good picture of what baptism is like is thinking about marriage, okay? And so marriage in a relationship between a man and a woman is much like baptism is in a relationship between a person and Jesus, okay? And so I was thinking back about this whole idea and began to think through it, and there were actually psychologists who did a study years ago, and what they found out was this. That there's a phenomenon taking place in our culture, which is people are beginning to say, we're going to cohabitate. We're going to live together before we ever make a commitment to marriage. Okay, that's actually becoming very, very common. In fact, I'll just be honest with you, as a pastor, when I meet two people and they're not married yet, my assumption, if they've been dating very long, is that they're probably living in the same house. Okay, that's just kind of how the way culture is developed. Okay, what happens then, these studies found out, is this. If you choose to do that before you make a commitment to marriage, then the percentages of divorce, the percentage of, I actually read just kind of another side note to that, was even the percentages of abuse and things like that are greater in a situation like that than they are in a situation where two couples say, you know what, we're going to make a choice and we're going to make an exclusive decision that we're going to date only each other. And then later on, that's going to progress to where we make a conscious decision that we say we're going to be engaged, and that means that we're going to be committed toward marriage, and then we're going to stand up and we're going to say, I am now forsaking everybody else. I am cutting off all other options, and I am giving myself to you and you alone, and now I'm going to begin a different life moving forward as one couple. Okay, when that takes place, there's a greater certainty to that relationship, and it's gonna stick and it's gonna last longer. Now, as a pastor, I would say, well, that's ironic because that's how the Bible says to do it. That's a little tongue in cheek joke there, but you know, psychologists are looking at it and going like, well, this is taking place. What they say is this. The reason for that is this. They call it sliding versus deciding. So that if a couple begins to fool around, and then that progresses into, you know, well, hey, you spent the night, you know, might as well just stay tonight, stay tomorrow, and then that's going to develop into, we're just going to stay in the same house, and, you know, we're going to save money and try things out and do all those, and I know I've heard all the arguments and everything else, and we're just going to keep doing that, and then eventually what happens is this. You get into a place, you've been together for so long, everybody is looking around, and everybody expects that you're going to get married. And so then they end up getting married because of the expectation of other people, not really because they made a conscious choice to say, that is the person that I love. That is the person that I desire above all others. And now I'm going to forsake everybody else, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to belong to them and them alone, and we're going to build a life together. They haven't made that conscious decision. And so what happens is they start to feel trapped. And they begin to resent, and they begin to think like, well, I don't know why I'm stuck with just them instead of somebody else. I never chose them. It just kind of happened, right? That's and so they're studying this. They're saying that's what takes place. So in the same way that in a relationship, there needs to be a clear moment of choice and decision where you say, you know what? I've considered the cost. I've considered this person. I look at them, and they are the one that I desire above all others. They are the one that my heart longs for. And so, because of that, I'm going to make a choice, and I'm going to cut off all other options. I am going to make a public commitment to that person, and then I'm going to begin to build a life with that person, moving forward to a new future together. Okay? That happens in a relationship, and the relationship is stronger. What happens with baptism in our relationship with Jesus is much the same thing. It signifies that we have come, we have considered the costs. Because Jesus says, you come and you follow me, and that means you cut off all other options, right? We are turning from all other options. We've considered the costs. We're trusting in Jesus. We are publicly saying, I am now uniting with him, and from this point forward now, I'm going to build a new life together with Jesus. That's what baptism is doing. And it provides a certainty and a clarity. So when I talk to people and we talk about the gospel, we can get a fickle response. Like we could push for that. Okay, I've actually seen this take place. You can, if you wanted to, you could pressure people, or you could, you know, manipulate people, or you could get them to pray a prayer, or you could get them to do something. But from my experience, what I've seen is when we hold out and we say, so the response then, if you want to turn from your sin and you want to trust in Jesus, the next step, the next response is that you will be baptized and make that as a public commitment, a public profession, a public decision. When people do that, there is much more certainty, there's much more clarity, there's much more power to that decision. Okay, and so that's how baptism works for us. And so we want to talk more about it. A lot of times when we talk about baptism, we talk about practical answers, okay? So what I did is this back page back here, somebody freaked out. They're like, we got the book instead of the sheet, you know? So the book, the back page back there, that's your practical answers, okay? So if you're wondering, like, who should be baptized, when should they be baptized, how should they be baptized, all that, that's back there. And what I would say to you is this, if you want to know why we believe those things, there is a little list down here, and you can do your homework, and you can see why we believe that. The reason we believe that is that's what we believe the Bible teaches, and so you can see that by going through that study yourself if you're interested. But I want to talk more, instead of like just kind of practical answers, I kind of want to build a little bit more and talk more about like some of the truths that take place in our lives, some of the truths that we're expressing and displaying if we choose to be baptized, to follow Jesus in baptism. And so to do that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. And so in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul is talking about baptism and what takes place in our baptism and what truths are expressed by this act of being baptized. So look there, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It's on page 942, if you got that black Bible. And it says there in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, the question that he is answering is this. People are saying if it's all grace, if it's all what Jesus has done, then what, in forgiving my sins and cleansing my sins, then what I should do is sin more. Because the more that I sin, the more grace God will have to display. So I'm displaying greater God's grace if I sin more, right? And so Paul is addressing that question. It's a very, you know, pertinent question for today, Okay? And he, so he's saying, like, should I sin more that grace would abound? And so he says in verse 2, by no means, right? That, no, you should not do that. And then he goes on and he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we who have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So, Paul talks there about baptism and what it means, what it's demonstrating, the truth that it's proclaiming. And so notice there's some of the truths that baptism expresses. The first one is this. Baptism says, I died to sin. Okay, I died to sin. So notice he says in verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the idea there is this. It's more the fact that morally, now, we have died to sin. We have chosen to follow Jesus. So just in a moral sense, how can we, if we say that we love Jesus, we belong to Jesus, that we follow Jesus, how can we then say, so I'm still going to sin? How can we still embrace the actions and attitudes that caused the Savior that we love so much to die for us? How could we just, you know, throw ourselves into more things that would be working the contrary to the direction he's going? It's a moral incongruity there. It doesn't match up. It's not talking about literally it being impossible, okay? And so this is going to be a struggle that many people have come to when we come to this chapter is they take it and they say, oh, this must mean that it's a literal impossibility that now that I have died to sin, I can no longer sin anymore. Like I am dead to it. And that is not what it's saying. It's not saying that there's no sensitivity to it. It's not as if like, so in a physical body, if I were to have a massive coronary right now, and I were to fall out and die, then I couldn't taste, touch, see, smell, you know, all of those things anymore, okay? And so I would be dead. I would have no responsiveness to that type of stimuli, right? And so it's not saying that we have no response towards sin now. Like it's, you know, we're impervious to it. That's not what it's talking about. That wouldn't make any sense because how many of you have chosen to follow Jesus? And you know that temptation is still strong, right? That you've been tempted to sin, and sometimes you've even moved beyond temptation, and you've moved into sin, right? And that happens. So if you're here and you're saying, like, I chose to believe in Jesus, and I sinned, well, then I would say join the club, like we all have, okay? But there's a difference in I sinned and a difference in choosing to sin and longing to sin and wanting to sin. And so what he's saying there is, like, for many of us, then we've died to sin. Now there's like this, morally, there is a difference now. And so when we sin, we grieve over it. When we sin, we struggle with it. We fight against it. And so that's what he's talking about there. I have died to sin. Well, how can we say that? How can we say that we have died to sin? He answers that in the second one. Because I am united in Christ's death. I am united with Jesus. See, our salvation does not depend on what we accomplish or what we do. Our salvation depends on our being united with Jesus. And so now Jesus, we are found in Jesus, and God responds to us in the same way that he responds to Jesus, because we are in him. He doesn't respond to us as our deeds or our actions or our performance indicates, but instead he says, you are now in Christ, and I respond to you as I would respond to Christ. And so we have been united with Christ, and we can see this in baptism. And one of the things that baptism demonstrates is that we have died to sin. How can we say that? Because we are united with Christ in his death. Okay? Baptism is a demonstration of that. So the way that we baptize is we baptize by immersion. So if you haven't been here, when we've done that, we get actually a horse trough and we fill it up with water. And we'll have the person who wants to be baptized to sit or kneel in it. And we will say, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in baptism. And so we lean them back and they go underneath the water. Looks just like they've been buried. We don't go 6 feet down, but we go down far enough that, you know, they're under the water, right? Symbolizes their death and their burial, their death to sin, right? And then we leave them there. Cliffhanger, right? What happens then? Do you really live in there? We'll talk about the rest later. Right? So what we're talking about there is they are buried with Christ. They are immersed in the water, and that signifies their union with Christ in his death. Christ died to take the penalty for our sin, and we're being united with that so that we're accepting the penalty that he paid. Now listen, that does not mean baptism itself does not save us. Baptism is simply an expression of something that's taken place inside. It's an external expression of something that's already happened internally. And so when we turn to Jesus and we trust in him, we say, I'm no longer depending on my performance or what I have done, but instead now I am trusting in what Jesus has done for me. Then we are expressing that outwardly. And if you go through the scriptures, what you find all the time is that God will take something that's an internal reality, something he's calling us to or his people to believe, and then he will give them an external thing to do. Okay, so for example, when the Israelites were captives in Egypt, God says, you know, I want you to take a lamb and I want you to slay it. I want you to take some of the blood and I want you to put it on the doorposts of the house. And when I see that blood, then I am going to pass over that house when the death angel comes through on that plague. Okay, so they actually had something. Do they believe that the death angel is coming, that God is going to judge the Egyptians? Yes. Well, how do you know that they believed it? Well, they actually went and they killed the lamb, they took the blood, and they put it on the doorpost. So you could not be in God or not be in the death angel. You could, like, walk through Egypt then, and you could say, like, yep, they believe because there's blood on the door. You know, and they don't believe because there's nothing on the door, right? And so there's lots of things throughout Scripture over and over again. There will be things that God will say, do you believe this? Okay, then I want you to do something externally to demonstrate that. And baptism is one of those things. We believe it internally. We put our faith in Jesus. And then externally, we follow through by being baptized. Okay, so we're united in his death, but not just in his death, but we're also going to share in Christ's resurrection life. And so you see that verses 3, I don't think I read verse 3, so we'll just read 3 through 5. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We went under the water. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. But it doesn't just stay there, right? Like, we don't just leave him there. But then we're raised also to a new life. And so it's like we are raised from the dead, just like Jesus was raised from the dead. So he says that in verse 4. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay? So it's not just about getting rid of sin, but it's actually about receiving then a new power to live differently. And so in the same way that God, by his power, raised Christ from the dead and gave him new life, God, by his power, works in us to give us the ability to live differently, to live a new life. And so we are buried with him in baptism, we go under the water, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life. So we're raised to a new life. We're united in both of those things. It's both directions. And so we share in the blessings of being united with Jesus, not just in accepting the penalty that he paid for our sins. And so we're sharing in those blessings. And guys, listen, those blessings are not things that have to wait until we actually physically die and then are resurrected. But they actually begin today. And so we experience the power of the Spirit at work in us to help us participate in the blessed life that Jesus lives. Now, it starts then, it begins today, and we experience it today, but listen, it also doesn't end there. Like, life is so much better with Jesus. But you know what? My life is still a struggle. Okay, even following Jesus, there are blessings that I experience as I follow him. There are good times. There are good things that take place. You know, it is much better following Jesus. But you know what? There's also hard times, and there's also struggles, and there's also times that I sin, and there's also temptations, and there's all these things that take place. And so he says one day, that Christ will come back, and then we will be raised, we'll be resurrected, our bodies will be transformed, and we will participate in him. We will be made perfect on that day. So life begins today, but it'll be completed on that day. And so we can share in the blessings today in kind of preparation and looking forward to the day that we're going to share in them completely. And so we share in the blessings of his resurrected life. The fourth thing that we see is this. We're declaring the truth that I am free from sin's slavery. The fact that you have died to sin through Jesus means that you are now free from sin's slavery. What that really means is this, that you do not have to sin anymore. What I mean by that is this, before then, you had no choice. You were bound, you were enslaved, you were captive to sin. You had no other choice. And there's no way that you could free yourself from slavery to sin. The only way to be to have the power of sin broken in your life is for Jesus to break that power. And so we are now, as we've trusted in Christ, he breaks us free from slavery to sin so that we don't have to sin anymore. We now have a new power to live and to do things that are right. And so he says, I am free from sin's slavery. Its power is broken. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The idea there is this, that the legal requirement that bound us to sin, the penalty that must be paid because of sin, has been paid. There was a claim on our life, and it said, you were a sinner. As a result of your sin, the penalty for your sin is death. The only way to atone for sin is through death. And so there was a claim on your life that said, this payment must be paid. And you can pay it yourself one day. You can pay for your own sins by your own death. Or you could look to Jesus, and Jesus says, I will die as your substitute. And when I die as your substitute, I didn't sin. I don't deserve to die. I will take your sin and I will die for it. I will pay the payment that you owe. And in doing so, that legal claim is then canceled on your life and you are now freed from slavery and you can live for God. So we are now free from sin slavery. We've been freed from our own self-centered desires. We've been freed from our own self-centered nature. And we've been set free that we can live a new life. Fifth thing we see, a fifth truth that's proclaimed in baptism is this, that my past is settled and my future is secure. My past is settled and my future is secure. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin. What are those next three words? Once for all. The death that Jesus died for sin was sufficient. It was enough. It was all that was required. He doesn't have to die over and over again. He died one time for the sins of all mankind. Once for all, he died to sin. But the life he lives to God. And so our past is settled. Why is our past settled? What did we do in the past? What are the sins that you have committed in the past? I'm not asking you to yell those out, by the way. Okay? So you don't have to scream those out. But you can think about it. What have you done in the past? Here's one of the things that I find people have a real hard time getting over. Is either what they have done in the past or what has been done to them in the past. Either the sin that they committed or the sin that was committed against them. And they feel like, I cannot get over that. I cannot move past that. I am stuck there. Because either I feel like I am such a bad, horrible person because of what I've done that God could never accept me, or that I have now been soiled or dirtied because of something someone did to me, and I can't move past that. God could never accept me. And what I want you to understand is this. Jesus died once for all. Jesus died to take care of it. So you say, like, but you don't know what I did. You're right. I don't know. But you know who does? Jesus. Jesus knows all of it. Jesus knows everything that you've done. He knows everything that's been done to you. And when Jesus died for you, he was dying for that. Once for all. There was nothing, no exceptions, nothing held back, nothing excluded, nothing that was like, you know, conditional. But he said, I die once, and I'm dying once for all of that. And so your past has been settled. Your past has been atoned for. The penalty that is required from what has happened to you in the past has now been settled. It's done. It's finished. It's over. And now your future is also secure. There doesn't have to be uncertainty about, am I going to be good enough? Am I going to be able to work hard enough? Am I going to accomplish enough? Am I going to perform well enough? Because instead of it depending on you, it now depends on Jesus. And let me ask you a question. Do you think that today, the Father looks at the Son and says, it's enough? Do you think that Jesus is on the outside of heaven going like, I hope to get in. I hope that I can make it in. No, instead, he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And you know what he's doing while he's seated right there? He is interceding for you so that every time that you do sin, you know what he does? He leans over and he says, I got that already. And he's interceding for us right now. So our past is settled and our future is secure. That's the truth that we're proclaiming in baptism. Like, my old life is gone. It's buried. It's dead. It's gone. And now my new life is coming. And you can see this new life that is taking place. Number six. He says this in the sixth truth. I am now what Christ is. That's what it means to be united with Christ. That I am now what Christ is. And that means dead to sin, but alive to God. I am not dead to sin, but alive to God. There has been a change that has taken place in our lives. So look at verse 11. It says this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what takes place in our baptism is this. It is a decisive moment in our lives that we look at and we say, you know what? My life from that point on is different. I am no longer the person that I once was. I am no longer pursuing the life that I was once living. Now something has happened and it's changed, and now I'm living a different life as a new person moving in a different direction. It's like there's a funeral in the middle of your life. And you're saying, I'm not that person anymore. I'm dead to that. And now I'm alive to a different type of life. Again, to go back and use that illustration we were talking about in the beginning about marriage. If you were to go back, you look at my life, then there was a point in time in my life when all the options were on the table. Like every woman that I looked at who was not married was an option, was a potential option. Right? I mean, okay, I could pursue this, I could pursue that, I could pursue her, this one, that one, the other one, you know, whatever else. And then there was a moment when I was in theology class, actually. Systematic theology. The very first day of class, the professor was going through the syllabus, and he said, and this is exactly what happened, he's up at the front of the podium, and he said, he was talking about being on time to class. And he said, please make every effort to be on time to class. And he did like that. I don't even know why he did that, but he kind of did like that. And as he did that, the door opened to the side over by his hand, and Jacqueline walked in. And everybody cracked up, right? Now, just a little backstory. I grew up in a town. My father worked at a Bible college, and so I knew how this worked. At a Bible college, at a seminary, at something like that, you've got all these eligible guys, hundreds of eligible guys. And you'll have like three eligible ladies that come in. And it is like Street Fighter. I mean, like, it's just like going down. And so I was engaged in some of that, you know, at the Bible college. It never worked out really well. So I was like, you know what? Forget that. And so, you know, there'd be ladies that would come in at seminary, and I'm just like, whatever, man, you guys can duke it out, whatever. And then, you know, don't be late to class. Jacqueline came walking in, and I started looking around to see who I was going to have to take out. Because I was like, it's going down now, right? Now, another thing in that is, you know, you need to count the cost. And so it never occurred to me that the first time I saw her, she was late. Anyway, there's a cost. Right? She's not here today. One of my kids has a swim meet, by the way, so I can say whatever I want. So, she'll never hear because none of you are going to tell her, right? So there was a time then that I saw that, and I said, okay, and so I said, okay, all these other options are going to close down, you know, and we're gonna focus on just one another. Then there became a moment where we said, you know what? I think we're going to make a decision that this is going to be an exclusive relationship. It's just, we're not going to date other people. We're not going to look at other people. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to get engaged, and we are going to be married. And then there was a day, December the 14th, 1996, that we got married. And so, and that was a decisive moment in my life where we stood up and we said, all other options are now closed. We are not looking anywhere else. We're not pursuing anybody else. We're not thinking about other people or other options or other things. We are now dead to that life. You know, I mean, so like living as a single person is different. And it can be really good. Like, in fact, you know, I tell people, like, before we got married, you know, I was living the dream. Like, I was playing golf 3-4 times a week. I was eating at Outback 2-3 nights a week. Like, you know, just me and the other dudes, we're just like hanging out. We're going to play golf all the time. We're eating out all the time. We're like living it up, man. It was big. I play golf whenever Ed asks me to play now, which isn't very often. No, you know, I might get to play golf once a year now, and I always joke about that. I'm like, yeah, people are like, why don't you play golf anymore? I'm like, I got married. I say that to Jacqueline. I mean, I'm like, I got married. Like, it was a choice. Like, it was a decision. It was a change. That life changed. And listen, that was a change for the better, okay? So in the same way, we die to the life that we once lived. And you know what? Then that life changed. And that life is different. And that life is good. That life is better. So if you're single, you know, you're going like, man, a single life's pretty good. Well, listen, married life is better. And you know, if you're like, you know, well, I'm not really sure. I'm married and I'm not really sure I'd say that. Then we can talk later. There's some work to be done there, right? But the idea is that we've died to an old life, and now we're living a new life. And the same thing happens in baptism. It's a moment that we stand up and we look and we go, you know what? I'm dead to that life. I'm alive to a new life. And so you know what happens with me? We have something, you know, we have a wedding ring. In fact, I have a wedding ring that's now orange. That's a little side joke for us because we got married just a couple of miles at a church a couple of miles from the University of Tennessee. It actually had orange carpet. No lies. Like, I don't know, the churches in Lincoln, they probably have red carpet. So, like, you know, we got married and the church had orange carpet, so I got an orange ring, you know. And so I look at this ring, and this ring is a reminder of a decision that I made, a choice that I made to forsake everybody else and to pursue one who is better. And baptism, in the same way, is something for us to look back to and say, you know what, I've forsaken everything else, and I'm pursuing one who is better. And so we remember, we think back to, we focus on our baptism, we remember, you know what, things have changed. We're now living differently. Seventh thing we see is this. I am free to offer my body to God as an instrument of righteousness. Okay, so we've been talking a lot about dying to the guilt of sin. Okay, that the legal requirement has been fulfilled. The moral obligation is gone. But now we want to start talking about more about the power What about the power of sin? Well, the way that we experience greater power in regard to sin is this. We stop submitting our bodies and submitting ourselves to sin, but instead we start giving ourselves to God and saying, God, use me in whatever way you desire. And he begins to do that. So I am free to now offer my body to God as an instrument of righteousness. So we are now free from sin. We don't have to sin any longer, but you know what? We still have to fight against it. And that's what we're talking about here. You've got to continue to war against sin. You've got to continue to fight against sin. It is still a present reality in your life. You have to take action against it. And so what we're talking about here is presenting then your body as an instrument of righteousness to God. So notice what he says in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I will tell you the way to win over the power of sin is not so much to focus on stopping sinning. It's to start focusing on following Jesus. And this is a powerful thing, okay? Many of you, what you're trying to do to fight sin is you're trying to stop. And so you're going like, stop that. Don't do that anymore. Don't think that way. Don't look at them. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. And really, the best thing that you could do is not just focus on what you're going to stop. Instead, really begin to focus on what you're going to begin to do positively. How are you going to begin to obey Jesus? How are you going to begin to follow Jesus? And here's what will happen. As you begin to submit yourselves, your bodies, to God, to do the work that he lays out for you, as you begin to obey him, as you begin to respond positively and put into practice the things that he's showing you about who he is and what he wants you to do, you will find yourselves taking one step with Jesus and another step with Jesus and another step with Jesus and another step with Jesus. And in time, you will look back and you will find that you have begun to walk out of sin that once had you gripped. Now listen, for some people, there are dramatic first steps that take place. I mean, you know, like they take a step and all of a sudden all kinds of stuff changes and things are just really different. For other people, you know what? It's a long struggle and a long fight of just taking one step and one step and one step and one step following and obeying Jesus. But this is how we begin to walk our way out of sin. And is it out of our power? Is it our willpower? Is it what we can accomplish? Is it what we can do? No. It's about the new life that Christ has now put his power into us to now live. So present yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. What you're saying is you're coming to him and you're going like, God, whatever you want, I am here. I'm available. I'm willing to do whatever it is that you ask. The eighth thing that we see, the eighth truth that we proclaim and we see here in Romans chapter 6 is this. We're saying, I am not mastered by sin. I am under grace. You see, when we die to sin and we're raised to life, to a new life, there's a transfer also that takes place. Instead of being bound and stuck under the law, we now find ourselves under grace. And there's a tremendous change between those two. To be under the law means this, that we're accepting the obligations of the law and that we are condemned and cursed underneath it as well. Because here's the thing, we know what the law says. This is what the law, you know, commands, all these different things, and we all know that we cannot keep the law. And so we break the law and we stand condemned underneath the law. And so if we're under the law, then we are continuously condemned. If you were trying to please God by your own effort, by your own work, by your own power, then you are going to find yourself continually cursed and condemned under the law because you do not have the power to keep the law. You can't do it. But when you die to sin, the legal obligation, the penalty of sin has been paid. You've been set free. And now you are now trusting not in what you do, but in what Jesus has done for you. You are now trusting in your union with him, that you are now who Jesus is, and you find yourself under grace. And when you acknowledge your dependence on Christ, your need for grace, then you are united with him. And here's the thing. From here on, what is true of Christ is now true of you. That you're a dearly loved son or daughter of the King. That you are completely forgiven. That you are now empowered to live a new life. That your sins are forgiven and forgotten. They are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You are a new person. Like, all of these things are now true because you are in Christ. And these are the truths that we're proclaiming as we are stepping forward in baptism. Now, you know, you could say, well, what's my next step? What's my next step? Maybe for you this morning, you were somebody who says, I am a follower of Jesus. I made a decision to follow Jesus. And then I followed that up by being baptized to let everybody know that. And so now, this morning, maybe your next step is to continually remind yourself of the commitment that you made to Jesus in being baptized. Remind yourself that, you know, this life is gone and now a new life has come. And I'm completely different now. Maybe it's that you are now different, but, you know, you tend to go back and judge yourself based on the law rather than based on grace. And so maybe what you're hearing this morning is God is saying, one of the things you need to remember about your baptism is that you now are who Christ is, that you are now covered in grace and a recipient of grace. Maybe you need to hear that. Maybe that's a freeing thing for you. We believe that baptism is something that takes place after we make a conscious choice to follow Jesus. So one of those practical matters is we do not baptize infants. We don't baptize infants. You can go through and you can see why there's no instance of that in the Bible that we see. There's nothing clear that shows that. Everybody that we see has made a conscious choice to follow Jesus. And after they make that choice, then they are baptized. And so if that's you, then you look at that and you look back and you remember. That's great. You may be here this morning. You may be saying, you know what? I've been hearing you talk about the gospel. I have been for years. I have been trying to do my best. I have been trying to do what's right. I've been trying to be good enough. That's a code word I hear all the time. People will say, I'm trying, I'm trying, I'm trying. And maybe this morning what you need to hear is this, that the gospel invites you to stop trying. To stop doing what is right, trying to do what is right. To stop, you know, depending on your own effort. To stop making the tally marks on the good and bad side of the ledger and trying to balance things out. To stop trying to perform. To stop trying to trust in what you can accomplish or what you can do. And instead to die to that. And to walk in a new life that says it does not depend on me any longer, but it depends on Christ. My standing before God no longer depends on what I accomplish. My standing before God depends on what Christ has done on my behalf. And this morning, you may be saying, you know what? Yes, I want to do that. That sounds great. Jesus sounds better. Jesus is something that's not just like a good option, but Jesus, Jesus is the desire that I have. Like I sense in my heart a desire for Jesus and who he is, and I long to know him, and I long to pursue him. And as a result of that, what I want to do is I want to shut down all other options and pursuing everything else, and I want to pursue Christ. I want to repent of what I have done, and I want to believe and trust in what he has done. Then what I would invite you to do is this, to take the next step. And the next step would be to follow him in making that public by being baptized. To taking a stand and saying, like, this is, I'm going to have a funeral today. And the funeral that I'm having is for my old person and my old life. And today, we're also having a new birth. So I'm having a funeral and a birthday on the same day. And so I'm dying to who I once was, and now I'm going to be born to be a new person and to live a new life. And that's what baptism is declaring. I want to invite you to take the next step in following Jesus, whatever that might be for you. To take the next step in being obedient to him and following where he leads. Let's pray, and we're going to respond to God. Father, God, I thank you just for the freedom of knowing that my standing with you doesn't depend on what I can do or accomplish. Because, God, I'm reminded day by day, moment by moment, how much I need you and your grace. God, I thank you that you've given it through Jesus. And, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the gift that's offered. God, I pray that this morning you would set people free from sin. and you would help them to find new life in Jesus. And I pray that you would do it, God, for their good, but most of all, God, for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.